Hi, welcome to the teaching podcast of The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. Now, if you're new, I'll have more to say at the end of this podcast, but for now, let's dive right into this week's teaching.
Well, welcome, friends, across all of our sites. I'm glad that you're here for now week four of our series, God's Love Life. I appreciate the feedback I've been getting. Thank you for those of you who are taking the time to get in touch with me online, any way to just let me know your experience through this series. And I realize some of us are going home and forgetting all about it. It's just the nature of the diversity of how humans are wired. But there are those of you who are putting into practice what we've been talking about through this series, and it's making a transformative difference. And I'm so appreciative of the feedback. I feel that this is such a healthy few weeks for us as a church, and I trust that this is something that's going to be transformative moving into the future. We've been talking about specific spiritual practices, like the discipline of welcome. For some of you, that has been new. This idea that you don't have to have a home to welcome someone into, you just have a space that you can welcome someone into. And Jesus says, when you welcome a little child, it's like you welcome me. And when you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. And then welcoming those people we would tend to overlook, we welcome Jesus, and in welcoming Jesus, we're welcoming God into our space. And we talked about how we can connect with God's love life through people. And then meditation, memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture, and being filled with God's awareness, His love, His light through Scripture. And then prayer. Last week, we talked about setting time aside every day for praying, talking with God, and how Jesus has taught us to do that. Great feedback from many of you. Today, presence. We're talking about just becoming aware of God's presence between the times when we are meditating and praying, when we close our Bibles and we stop that quiet time, whether it's 20 minutes you've been putting aside or a full hour, some of you have been saying, and then you move on with your day. How do you take an awareness of God's presence with you, and how do you become more present to God? How do you become more attentive to His ongoing relationality in your life between those times of official prayer? That's where we're headed today. And when we talk about this, we're going to be talking also about the concept of glory, God's glory. And this week four is called the story of glory, of God's glory coming down in Jesus and scooping up our humanity with Him and taking that into the heart of God with Him, and then God wanting to share that glory with us. It's fascinating. The New Testament word for glory is doxa. And often when we think of glory, we think of this profound radiance, and people's reaction to it is to be afraid. And usually the first thing that an angel says if they appear with glory is, fear not, fear not. And this word glory, it can mean radiance, a blinding light. The root of the word actually speaks of heaviness. But it's a heaviness not just in weight, but a heaviness of importance, of something profound happening. It's almost like a 1960s slang version of heavy. Like, whoa, that's heavy, man. It's actually very accurate. Doxa is like, whoa, that's heavy. That's God's glory. And so it can mean importance or honor, and it can be His shining importance, His shining glory. It's whoa, the whoa factor with God. And what's fascinating is that in a number of passages where God's glory is talked about, it talks about Him wanting to share His glory with us. That because we're made in God's image, God's goal for us is to infuse us with His glory. And in passages where it talks about that, it usually is surrounded by or happens within a context of it talking about the love life of God. That God's glory, His importance, His weight is actually that love life, that love, that energy of love that's passing between the members of the Trinity. And God's glory shines from who He is, and He wants to share that with us and infuse His glory in us. So this is what we're going to see in Scripture, is that glory, we could define it, at least the way Scripture speaks of it, is God's glory as the love energy that passes within and among the persons of the Trinity. And we are invited to enter into God's energy, God's love life. We use the word energy here in its theological sense. Theologians have often used the word energy to speak of God's love life as opposed to God's essence. We do not become God Himself, but we are brought into God's energy, that love that is electrifying their relationship. And we do fully participate in God's energy, if not His essence. We looked at Romans 8 last week. This is one of those places where love is talked about and glory is talked about and God wanting to share His glory with us. So as an example then, just to point it out to you, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. We're talking about being brought into God's family-styled love. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. No, it's God's glory. Hide your faces stay away. But it's actually, whoa, heavy. It's God's glory. And I'm pulled in. The Spirit in us is not trying to intimidate us with the glory of God, but to attract us with the glory of God, which is His love. So that you live again in fear of God's judgment, of His wrath, of His no. Even in your brokenness and in your sin, you know that His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace is pulling you, it's wooing you. So the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, full rights and privileges as God's children. And by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. The Spirit is saying to your spirit now, we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does Jesus inherit? Not money. He doesn't inherit the estate. It's not, do I get the farm when you die, Dad? It's not like that. He gets God's ongoing love lavished on him. And that inheritance from the Father, we become co-heirs. We are brought in at the level of Christ, that we are receiving the same amount of love and embrace in an ongoing fashion that Jesus Himself experiences between Him and the Father. Co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, the glory of God and the love of God are often expressed in and through suffering, times of great pain, that we may also share in His, here it is, glory. The way this is phrased there is present tense. We are co-heirs, and we, through suffering, also share in His glory. But then it goes on to speak future tense. I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So it's a glory that is and a glory that's coming. There's a full glorification, a coming into the glory of God that we will all experience, but we don't have to wait to begin that when we die. It still starts now through our adoption into God's own love life, His family. And that can have a real healing power in our lives now, especially when we suffer, when we go through very difficult times. It was a lot of years ago, it was before I was at the meeting house, when I went through what would be the most difficult time of my life. I hit rock bottom. It was not just a painful time. It was the most, I can't think of anything that would be this painful. And many of you know the details. I don't have to bore you with those now. For our purposes today, I want to talk about how God used love to bring about healing. Just so you know, though, the pain was so intense. It was a time in my life when I cried hours a day. And it wasn't the kind of cutesy cry, it was kind of ugly face crying. You know the kind. It was like wailing crying. In fact, I would cry so loud and so horribly, I think, that I probably frightened the neighbors. And so I thought, I need to get in the car and go somewhere. And so I would get in the car and I'd cry while I drove around. And then that didn't work after a while. I was crying so much and getting so teary that I couldn't see straight. I think I was a driving hazard. And I'd put on the windshield wipers. That didn't help. And so I wasn't thinking. So then I finally got in the habit of getting in the car and driving out to the country. And it's funny because once I knew I could go and just let it all out, then I became calm. And I'd get in the car very calm. And I would drive outside of the city limits and get into a little dirt road somewhere where there was hardly any traffic. I'd pull off to the side. And I'd get out of the front seat. I'd walk around to the back seat of the car. And I'd get in the back seat of the car. And I'd curl down in fetal position. And I'd just start wailing. And I would wail. And it was like I'd scream sometimes. I'd call out to God. There was just so much pain, so much pain. It was about that time in my life I met the man who would become my best friend, Greg. Greg's last name is Best, so that's handy. If I ever forget who my best friend is, I can just read his name tag. Oh, it's you. So Greg Best became my best friend. We started hanging out together, and he loved me in a healing way, in two different ways. One was one-on-one. We would hang out together, usually in the early hours of the morning, from midnight till 2 or 3 in the morning. We'd get together at an all-night coffee shop and just, that's my sweet spot, just hanging out in the middle of the night. Let our families all be in bed so we could just hang out and not take time away from them. And it was really healing. It helps that there were donuts. And he would just, how are you? And we would get into that personal. But then there were times when my pain, I think, was so great that I couldn't even interact. I just, even that became a kind of pressure that I couldn't. And so the other way that Greg loved me, I was going to say Jesus loved me. Jesus certainly was loving me through Greg. I mean, that's the whole point of a good portion of this series. That I sensed the love of God through Greg was that he really kind of adopted me into his family. And I would be over at their house a few times a week and got to just hang out with Greg and his wife Chris and Daniel, Michelle, their kids. And there'd be times when I couldn't carry on the conversation, where I might be at the dinner table and just staring at my plate or sitting on the couch staring at the wall. And the pressure was off because I didn't have to be the one engaging one-on-one with the person saying, "How are you? I'm here to help." But actually could just be still surrounded by love. And it was tone of voice, it was words, it was exchanges between them as a family. And the fact that I got to sit in the line of fire of love, it was just passing around me and through me among his family, that just began to paint a picture for me of a better world and a better place and a safe place. And I began to heal and just feel that love. And it was their love for one another that included me in family, but didn't highlight me, that just allowed me to feel like I had a place and had a purpose. And ever since then, I've thought of that experience, my gratitude to that family, but my gratitude to God through that family just give me a taste of what being welcomed into the love life of family can look like and how healing it can be. And it's become a picture of God's love for us, that he wants to share his glory with us, his love, and he wants to pull us in. And yeah, there's God as an individual with us saying, "Hey, how are you? I'm here for you." But then there's just God as family-styled love that pulls us in and says, "We're hanging out, hang out with us." Just be part of this exchange, this love exchange, that can really meet us in our point of pain and be healing. We have a kind of confidence in this kind of love of God when we look at the life of Christ and we see that Jesus loves us so magnificently. We're getting a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. I want us to look at one passage where we see, once again, the amazing love of Jesus, especially meeting us in our point of pain, that can give us hope of just how loving God is, because that's what Jesus is. He's the condensed and fleshed version of God that lets us get a glimpse of the vastness of God's love. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, that's where we're headed. And across all of our sites, we have visitor Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'd love to put a visitor Bible in your hand, or there's places where you can get up and go and grab a Bible, or at some sites, ushers are coming to offer one to you now. Just flag them down and grab a Bible and open it up to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and we're going to start around verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36 and onward. This is a story of when Jesus was invited over to a Pharisee's house for supper. And so you have the religious elite of the town, the religious leaders who are probably launching an investigation in Jesus. They're being cordial to him. They're inviting him for dinner, probably to quiz him, to investigate him, to observe how well he keeps kosher, and just really, is this person someone that we can trust giving leadership to our people? What's his threat factor? So they are doing their religious duty in investigating Jesus. We find out later the Pharisee's name is Simon, but it tells, picking up in verse 36, "And when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." I like this idea of reclining at the table. Don't you like reclining to eat? I do too. Why sit when you can lie down? So reclining at the table would mean, so if there's a table, the table would be short. They would have pillows around it, but it would be short. And if the table is all over here, there'd be, say, religious people, Pharisees, all around the table, and Jesus would be down, probably on one elbow, with feet up, and he'd be lying this way and eating like so. And frankly, I could preach like this for the rest of the morning. This is comfy. What a great idea. Just give me some grapes. So Jesus is there at a table, and what is, you read it, you have the passage in front of you. See what happens? A woman comes into the house. A woman comes into the house. Now, how she gets in? She just busts in, and it says that she is a sinner. She's a known sinner. And the Pharisees all know she's a sinner. So now we all are sinners. We all mess up. But this is a woman they know to be a sinner in some special way, which is a modest way of saying that she's either a prostitute or just a woman who is known to have to be sexually promiscuous, have many partners. She is known as someone who is who at least religious people stay away from. I think it's interesting that an entire table of religious leaders know exactly who she is. anyway, we won't go into details how they know, but they seem to know who she is. But Jesus, she comes straight to Jesus. She comes into the house and she comes to Jesus like, oh, Jesus, there you are. And it's interesting because they're like, wow, this is getting interesting. I think he's failing the test. She comes to Jesus and she stands, it says, behind him. And as she begins to cry, her tears wet his feet. So I think if we think of a typical North American way of sitting at the table, it doesn't seem to make sense to us. But then hopefully this does. As Jesus is eating, she's standing behind him and she is beginning to cry on his feet. And then she notices her tears are wetting his feet, and so she gets down, she starts drying off his feet, but with her hair, she takes out her hair, which 1 Corinthians says is the glory of a woman. Glory. And now, you're probably thinking of this is kind of erotic, it's kind of inappropriate, it's very intimate. It's amazingly intimate. And we can't excuse it away by saying, well, I guess back then, that's just what people did. No, it's just very intimate, almost like borderline inappropriate intimate. There's a purity to it. And because it's pure, it can be that intimate that Jesus just allows this in public. And then after she dries off his feet, then she comes with an alabaster jar of perfume. She says, let me get this out. And she starts anointing his feet. And she's rubbing perfume into his feet as just a way of blessing him. Well, I guess I should stand up at some point. So Simon the Pharisee says, well, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And not only does Jesus know who she is, he knows what Simon is thinking. Simon's thinking this. He says this to himself, and Jesus answers him. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. All right, tell me, teacher, Simon says. In verse 41, Jesus breaks into a story. That's his thing. Two people owe money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them could pay the moneylender back, so he forgave the debts of both. I love how the word to forgive is the same, whether you're forgiving a sin or you're forgiving a debt, as Jesus used that word in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To owe someone something is to have a debt, and then to be forgiven it is just have it let go, just like it never happened, like it's not there. You're freed up. And that's what forgiveness can do for us. So the moneylender forgave both of them their debt. Now, which of them will love him more, Jesus asks. I suppose the person who owned a little bit of money, who owed a little bit of money and then it was forgiven, would say, hey man, thanks, cool. The person who owed a lot, who was forgiven a lot, would have a much more connection, point of connection with the person who forgives them. So Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. The one who's forgiven the most now has a point of connection with the one who's doing the forgiving. What's going to happen here? Jesus says this. Look at verse 44. Verse 44, I think, is my favorite verse in all of the Gospels regarding Jesus' posture or something that he does physically. See verse 44? Jesus is going to continue talking to Simon, but look at what it says. Then he, that's Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon. You get it? Now, we've talked about this passage before, so I won't belabor it, but you remember we talked about this. Jesus pulls his feet in, tucks around, spins around, and now he just faces her, and he talks to her. Well, he talks staring at her while he's still talking to Simon. He's looking in her eyes. And he has the rest of the conversation staring at her. She just becomes, the rest of the universe disappears. She becomes the most important person in the room to Jesus. Has she ever had someone look at her like that? Has she ever had a man look at her like that who didn't want something from her? The intimacy here is palpable to the point of just making everyone in the room uncomfortable. It's a pure intimacy. He looks at her and he says, Simon, do you see her? I mean, do you really see this woman? Do you see her as the woman she is? Or do you see a sinner? Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them dry with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. This woman, there was something about Jesus that attracted her. She had obviously already heard his teaching, had an encounter with him before this dinner. She knew that the one who claims to be the Messiah was here, and he had not come to radiate the glory of the wrath of the king. But he had come to radiate the glory that is the love life of God, which begins with people who are shamed and at a distance. It begins with forgiveness and then embrace. And she had experienced this, and so she had come with this sense of overwhelming gratitude. She has been forgiven her many sins, because she's the one in the story who had owed so much. Her debt was so great, but having it wiped out, the connection is made, and now it's pure gratitude, pure joy, and that forgiveness has been led to pure love. And then Jesus has that amazing line that says, and whoever has been forgiven little loves little. So if you think you're living a cool life, you're all right. You're pretty religious. You're okay. Yeah, I guess I have a little sin here, a little sin. Hey, sorry, God. Yeah, top up, hit my forgiveness. Then you don't have the connection with God's love that this woman does. But you see, the truth is, we've all messed up in significant ways. Some of us just hide it better, push it into the recesses of our subconscious, so we play the role of the Pharisee. But really, Simon was just as messed up as her, just in different ways. Because Jesus goes on to say, your sins are forgiven to her. He affirms it. He affirms what she seems to have already experienced. And when he says that, of course, the other religious people say, well, who is this to forgive sins? Now he's getting himself in more hot water. Only God can forgive sins. But Jesus is still just talking to the woman. He's just so in her space. And she's in his, and they are welcoming one another. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Faith doesn't create salvation. It doesn't make something true. But you can understand, if forgiveness is God's heart toward us, if love is God's heart toward us, if embrace, if his glory is his love of embrace, wanting to pull us in, if that's God's disposition toward us, but we believe the religious myth that the Pharisees had been teaching, which is that God is wrathful towards you and only wants to judge you, then that keeps us away. She's not running to hang out with the Pharisees. She's running to hang out with Jesus because she's heard different. That keeps us away. But if that's because our faith is misinformed. It is not true faith. It is not placed in the right truth. But when we realize that God's heart toward us is love, we put our faith in that. Now we're able to fully receive what was always there for us in the first place. We have rejected the religious lie that made us a slave to fear, and listened to the teaching of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, which is liberating us from that fear. And so our faith saves us because we open up to receive the gift that's always been waiting for us. This is the experience I think many of us might be able to have this week, in some measure, just to allow our faith to open up to accept God's love for us. Especially if you're in a hurting place in life. Do you want to receive more of God's love? Admit your sin, admit your fear. We could word it this way. Our failures can be channels for God to pour in more of his love. So to be filled with more love, more gratitude, more joy, stop hiding how much you have failed. Talk to Jesus, admit your sin, and accept his forgiveness. Do you want to be Simon at that table? Or do you want to be this woman? So, you got a small crack in your armor of righteousness, your breastplate of righteousness. All right, he can fill that crack with love. You got a big gaping wound. Room for more love, baby. That's heavy. You got like the Grand Canyon of all brokenness. Then you're maybe at that place where you could have a transformative love encounter with God that can bring some beautiful healing. I'm hoping that this week we'll be able to invest in spending time with Jesus, letting him love us. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." For this is God's will for you. Last week we talked about Romans 8:29, where it says God's will for us is conformity to the image of Christ, becoming more like Christ. Here's another place where it says God's will for us. So what is God's will for you? If you're asking, hey, what's God's will for my life? Well, now we know. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will for your life. And we think the important things are, who am I going to marry? Where am I going to live? What course am I going to take? What degree should I aim for? What job should I try and get? But the fact is, what we consider the trivial stuff is the stuff that God says is the really important stuff. If we focus on this and we become a product of this, this love that we can experience from Jesus when we immerse ourselves in a relationship with him, then the decisions we'll make and all those other choices will just be wiser, healthier, better. But this is what's really important. This is God's will for you. So we find something to rejoice and be grateful in, and in the middle of it, we pray continually. Let's pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. The early church fathers really highlighted this verse here, pray continually or pray without ceasing, and said, what does it mean? That's the prayer that happens between prayers. Between that time each day when you're praying, meditating, talking to God, spending time like a date night or a date morning or a date time with God, but then there's also the ongoing communication with the person you love. The text here and there, the call, whatever it may be. And the early church fathers talked about how can we pray between our prayers. The kind of praying that this refers to is something that the early church fathers gave some names to, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But first, let me talk about a verse that I'm hoping we'll be able to allow to be the backdrop for this. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Whoa, wait, full stop. The Father from whom every family on earth derives its name. God didn't discover us on planet earth and go, oh, look at those little things. Humans, I'd love to communicate to them. Do they have any ready-made analogies that I could use to explain my love for them? They have this thing called family. I'm going to use a family. I'm going to say, you know what? I'm like a father, and I love my family. Didn't work that way. It starts with God, and he creates us to be family-styled beings. It started with his experience of family first. This family-styled love, the love life of God. And he creates us to have that experience. And some of us have had warped and hurtful and lonely versions of that, and God wants to heal that. Because it starts with the perfect version of that, and he wants to embed that in our humanity, then use that to show us his love. So every family derives its identity, its name, from God the Father. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." As you have faith, as you believe it's true, he wants you to have the strength to really grasp this truth. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," I love the mixed metaphor here, rooted, that's agricultural, established, that's architectural, rooted, I hope your roots go deep and you also lay a firm foundation and build a big building. Paul's just reaching out for any metaphor he can and packing it all together here. You're going to be rooted and established, firmly founded on love, or in love, that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people, with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You're going to know what surpasses knowledge. It blows your mind intellectually, but you can know it intimately. That's heavy, man. That's glory. It surpasses intellectual knowledge, but you can know it. You can experience it. "That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Wow. And then he goes on to mention glory while he's talking about love. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be glory." To him be glory. We want to give the glory to God. He wants to give the glory to us. Now we're invited into that glory, love, exchange. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Like the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces, with nothing separating us from that gaze that Jesus had with that woman, that we're face to face with God, we contemplate, we think about, we meditate on, we become aware of, we contemplate the Lord's glory. We are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory. We contemplate the Lord's glory, we start to be transformed and we start to experience ever increasing glory. And that starts in this life. Our glorification begins now as we become immersed in the love life of God. How are we going to practice that this week? I'd like to make a suggestion that we use the idea of praying continually to bring conscious awareness of God's love for us into both our prayer time, continue with our prayer time, but in our times between our prayer time. Let's talk about that. But in order to prepare for it, would you stand up with me across all our sites? Let's change our body posture just to think differently about what happens when this service is over, when we move from this place. That pray without ceasing is something that the early church fathers had a name for. They really focused on that, as I said. They gave names to it. They called it the Jesus Prayer or the Prayer of the Heart or Breath Prayers. Now, Jesus' prayer, you'd think that would be like the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount or the other Lord's Prayer in John 17 where Jesus is praying. But no, they said it's the praying that this 1 Thessalonians 5 refers to, the praying between prayers that they called the Jesus Prayer. And sometimes they would just breathe the name Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But behind that name, it wasn't like a magical talisman, say that name and all will be well. It was when I say the name Jesus, it reminds me of everything Jesus has shown me about the love of God. I just say Jesus, and it's a way of helping my mind focus on the love that Jesus has for that particular woman. And that's the kind of love he can have for me and all my brokenness. So they called the Jesus Prayer the Prayer of the Heart or Breath Prayers. They said breath prayers because we want to pray as much as we breathe. And we breathe all day. Let's pray all day. And so even sometimes breathing, when you know sometimes you become aware that you're breathing, and it's a weird thing, like, I was just breathing right now. It's like, I guess I've been breathing all day, and I wasn't even thinking about it. But then you suddenly start to focus on your own breathing. Sometimes that happens to me when I'm driving. Has that ever happened to you when you're driving? Weird thing. Just, hey, I'm driving right now. What have I been doing the last half hour? Apparently, driving. Anyway, maybe I shouldn't have admitted that. So this awareness that I'm breathing, he said, use your breathing, focus on that. We're not borrowing from Buddhism or a New Age technique. This is actually what the early church fathers said would be, this is a gift from God, his breath, his spirit, his ruach, his pneuma is the breath of God. Let our own breath help remind us. So they would actually pray sometimes while they breathed in and breathed out. Sometimes just the name of Jesus, sometimes longer prayers. For instance, we're going to try this together. We're going to breathe in Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try it first. Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the first thing you notice is that it's just creepy. Let's admit that, shall we? So don't do it around other people. Right? It's just a little too chick, chick, chick. Anyway, Lord Jesus Christ. And then breathe out, thank you for everything. And then breathe in. And they would pray this kind of a prayer, in and out, in and out. I know it's creepy, but we're all going to do it together. Because when you're creepy together, it's no longer creepy. If everyone in the room is creepy, then creepy is just normal. All right, so let's be creepy normal together. And as we do this, though, this is just a reminder of what we're going to try during the week. And this is one possibility for you. Ready? You got to exhale first so you can breathe in. Exhale. Now breathe in. Lord Jesus Christ. Out. Thank you for everything. In. Beautiful. You may try that this week between your times of prayer. Let me map it out a few more suggestions, putting this all together. Practicing God's presence is what this is often called. We've talked about it numerous times here before, or doing life with God. But remember, the difference is now it's not just focusing on the person of God. It's focusing on the communal love life of God that we've been welcomed into to hang out and experience around us. So continue to pray and make time each day to meditate or pray. As you've done over the last couple of weeks, continue with this. And if you've forgotten the last couple of weeks, you just haven't been wired that way, you haven't stuck with it, then start again afresh this week. Start this week and go back and do the other week. Start with this week. And just make that Ephesians passage your focus. Two, create reminders of God that you will encounter throughout your day. Use things to remind you of God's presence. Set alarms or timers, post notes, use cue words or topics, like every time someone uses the word no or you hear the word no, or put a physical reminder in your purse or pocket. You can take your sermon notes as you leave, stuff them in your pocket, open up your purse, put it in. Every time you open it up, or you just put your hand in your pocket and you go, oh yeah. God's with me. Sure. And that's fine. And then at the end of the week and you flatten them all out, just the fact you have wrinkly paper will remind you again that God loves you. You can put post-it notes around your house on the mirror and in front of the television and radio and computer and your media. That'll change probably some of the choices you make and how you entertain yourself. You put on the dashboard of your car for people who drive angry. God is there. He loves you. Chill out, man. Heavy. But you can set timers. I've tried this with my own with my phone. I set a timer for like a random time, like an hour and 20 minutes or so. And every time it goes off, and then I just push reset, starts counting again, put it down, and I just stop and go, God's with me. He loves me. I'm surrounded by His love life. Wow. And I have a moment. And each of these times, something reminds you throughout the day. It may last for a moment, and then you try and carry that longer. So we can move on to number three. When reminded, pause and appreciate God's loving presence and or recall Ephesians 3, which you're reading every day. You see, as we become proficient at this, we'll need the reminders less and less. But for us novices, we use these reminders to help us cultivate a new habit. Four, ponder your place in God's family life. Five, breathe a quiet thank you or the prayer of the heart. You have a moment with God. Six, move forward with your day, trying to maintain this mental state longer each time. So now, this takes a moment, quick reminder, my alarm goes off, whatever it is, thank you, God. Then I move forward with my day, and I try and take it with me. Now I'm back to whatever I was doing when I was interrupted, gladly interrupted, and I'm doing that mundane activity, but now with a different mindset. And I try and practice that as long as I can, that new mindset, tuning into what's real. And it might last 30 seconds, and then I forget. Next time it might last 60 seconds. Next time it might last 2 minutes. And over a while, you start to create a different kind of consciousness that is actually not tuning out of reality. It's tuning into the greater reality. And then talk to your huddle members about your experiences. And then number eight, tweet me, Facebook me, PM me. Let me know about your experiences. Thank you for those of you who have been doing that. It's been so great to hear about it. I want to pray that we have fresh encounters with the Jesus who loves us in our brokenness, out of our brokenness. That this week we will have an increased encounter with the love life of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now aware that you are here. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are here. You love one another, and you include us in that love. It is good to be in your presence and to experience your glory. Father, we want to sense more of your embrace. The busyness and the distraction of our lives may prevent us from experiencing the fullness of your love for us. I pray that this week we will become increasingly aware of how profoundly you care for us. As you look us in the face like the rest of the world is disappearing. And you love us through and through. I look forward to what lies ahead for us as a church this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening to this Meeting House podcast. I hope we've shared something that's helpful for you wherever you're at in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little more about us, we meet on Sunday mornings in multiple locations in various cities, but also we meet throughout the week in what we call home churches. And that's where really good stuff happens for us. If you're becoming a regular listener to this podcast, we want to invite you to make it relational the way we try and do here during the week. So yes, you've got a Bible, you're following along, you're downloading not only the message, but the teaching notes as well from our website or from iTunes. But then we want to encourage you to go one step further and invite some friends to join you. Turn this into a conversation. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on the teaching. We love to know this is happening. We'd love to hear from you. On Facebook, you can go to a page called the Meeting House Distance Groups. And that's where people connect with other people in their same region who are tracking with our teaching and turn this into a conversation. And one more thing, if you're a regular listener, we do want you to know that we appreciate any financial support that you can offer. Every little bit helps. If you're interested in making a financial contribution to the Meeting House, you can write to this email address I'll give you, and we'll send you information about it. Write to donate@themeetinghouse.com. Simple, donate@themeetinghouse.com. Well, thanks again for listening to this podcast. I hope you are having a great day.